Lord, the psalmist said, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, incline our hearts to love you and follow you all the days of our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, please join me again in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, still in chapter 11. This morning, I'll be reading verses 29 through 36. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. How do you make Jesus angry? How do you make Jesus angry? That is the question we are asking in this last portion of Luke 11. Last week we learned that you make Jesus angry when you dismiss the truth. Jesus calls us to accept the Bible's perspective on good and evil. Realize your great need of Him and let His word shape your heart and life. Now we discover a second way to make Jesus angry. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Noah, of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Your greatest strength can become your greatest weakness. Your greatest strength can become your greatest weakness. I'm not the first person to say that, but I often refer back to the wisdom of the first person who said it. What great strength is most likely to become your greatest weakness? What great strength is most likely to become your greatest weakness? I vote for stubbornness. Sometimes stubbornness serves you well. When members of your family criticize your godly beliefs and godly decisions, you speak up. But when a work or home project becomes frustrating, you don't give up. When a health problem knocks you down, you get back up. Stubbornness can be a great strength. But stubbornness can also become a great weakness. You may be stubborn with friends and family and foolishly ignore their wise advice. You may be stubborn with your work or home project and hurt yourself or someone else. You may be stubborn about your health problem and hinder your recovery. You can also be stubborn with Jesus. In these verses, Jesus is angry with people because they're stubborn. They may be righteously stubborn in some ways, but they are wrongly stubborn in this way. They won't repent of their sins. The second way to make Jesus angry is to refuse to repent. Jesus' words here are a call to repentance. He shows us the heart of repentance and the life of repentance. Now, Jesus' words in verses 29 to 32 show us, first, the heart of repentance. How do you develop a heart of repentance? You see God's glory, and you seek God's grace. Jesus leads you to see God's glory by mentioning the sign of Jonah. Recall the story from last week. Jesus casts out a demon. Many people are amazed, but some say Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Others respond to Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, it's hard to know what would satisfy these people. Jesus is performing all sorts of miracles. And yet Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows that no matter how many miracles he performs, some of them will stubbornly refuse to believe in him. And so he declares, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, in the story of the prophet Jonah, you know this, he's swallowed by a great fish. And God frees him from the belly of the fish after 3 days and three nights. In the same way, Jesus will die on the cross for the sins of sinners, and on the third day, he will rise from the dead. And so the sign these people will see is the resurrection. When Jesus emerges from the grave and defeats death, God's glory will be displayed for the hearts and the lives of all those who will believe in him. Well, then Jesus mentions the queen of the south. This is the queen of a nation called Sheba. This land, we're not sure exactly where it was, but it may be in present-day Ethiopia or possibly Yemen. This queen, if you know your history from the Old Testament, this queen visits King Solomon in 1 Kings 10. She marvels at the glory of his kingdom, what wealth he possesses, what wisdom he expresses. The queen of Sheba blesses the Lord who has given Solomon so much. She honors God. She gives Solomon spices and gold and precious stones. She seems to turn away from the false gods of her land and looks in faith to the one true God. We might even say that when the queen of Sheba sees God's glory, she repents of her sin and turns in faith to him. So the sign of Jonah is God's glorious display of power on the third day in raising Jesus from the dead. The Queen of Sheba is an example of someone who sees God's glory in the life of God's people and turns her heart to the one true living God. And then Jesus says, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And then behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you think God's glory in the lives of Jonah and Solomon was great, you're now seeing something far better. When you see God's glory, you develop a heart of repentance. This leads me to a question. What God do you see? What God do you see? The pastor and author A.W. Tozier once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is and substitutes for the true God, one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it." You see, we imagine God to be whatever we want him to be, and that means God will do whatever we want him to do. This is the sin of idolatry, because the worship of an imaginary God is the same as the worship of a false God. The one true God is indescribably glorious. And when you get even a glimpse of the glory of this God, you are undone. You realize you're so small. You realize you're so sinful. When you see God's glory, He humbles you. When you enter the presence of such a God, you are compelled to repent of your sin. Don't be stubborn. Jesus says this queen will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. They stubbornly refuse to repent because they stubbornly refuse to see the glory of the Heavenly Father and of His only Son. Because of the glory you see, put away your stubbornness. Embrace a heart of repentance. But don't stop there. If you're merely devastated by the glory of the God you see, you'll fall apart. With a heart of repentance, you not only see God's glory, but you seek God's grace. After Jesus mentions the Queen of the South, he goes back to the story of Jonah. You know the story. Jonah is resurrected, and then he goes to the city of Nineveh and tells the people to repent. And to his surprise and frustration, they do it. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. The king of Nineveh proclaims to the city, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." What an amazing story of God's grace. These people were stubbornly wicked, but God's grace breaks their hearts, and their hearts burn for God's grace. They can't demand God's grace. They know they are unworthy of any grace that God will show them. They can only turn from their sin and hope in God to treat them better than their sins deserve. They seek God's grace. And we must seek God's grace. The author Calvin Miller tells the story of the city gates of Jesus' time. The gates would be closed at night to keep attackers out. But if you were a soldier serving outside the city and needed to come back into the city through the gate, there would be a small entryway left for you. Yet it was so small that you could only enter the entryway by taking off your weapons, passing them through, and then crawling through the entryway on your knees. And Miller writes, "When a soldier was utterly void of all self-defense, he entered totally at the mercy of the city." That's what happens when you see God's glory. You drop your defenses. You stop the self-defense. You stop the rationalization. You stop the excuses. You give up your stubbornness, and then you seek His grace. You know you can't demand anything from Him. You know you will be never worthy of anything from Him, anything good that He would give to you. Before His glory, you humble your heart. You fall on your knees. You repent of your sin. You repent of your sin before Him, and if you need to, you repent of your sin before others. You turn to Him in faith because you seek His grace. And so a minute ago, I asked, what God do you see? What God do you see? Now I want to ask, what God do you seek? What God do you seek? Do you seek a God who will always affirm you in whatever you think and say and do? That God is a figment of your imagination. Perhaps you know you aren't perfect, but you sort of imagine God as kind of a divine chiropractor. You know, He just needs to push a little here and pull a little there and make a couple of adjustments, and after He does that, you'll feel better about yourself and your life. That's not the God revealed by the Bible. With a heart of repentance, You seek the grace of the glorious God who knows the depth of your sin and corruption and yet has chosen to show amazing mercy to you by the sending of his Son. You know he can't overlook your sin. You know he must forgive your sin. And you know that only happens through Jesus. You see God's glory and you're humbled. You turn from your sin and you seek God's grace to forgive your sins and secure your reconciliation with the Father. This is a heart of repentance. So search your heart. Your greatest strength can become your greatest weakness. Your stubbornness may be your undoing. Ask God to break your heart of stone and to give you a new heart of repentance before him. If you've never done that before, do that today. Do that right now. If you have done it before, keep doing it. Keep doing it every day of your life. Because Jesus' words reveal not only a heart of repentance, but a life of repentance. Repentance isn't just a one-time event in the life of the Christian. The Holy Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit is changing you, but you still possess and express a sinful nature. And that means you continue to repent of your sin. You do this because you want your heart of repentance to change everything about your life. You want to live a life of repentance. In verses 33 to 36, Jesus offers the images of light and darkness. What do we learn from them? If you're living a life of repentance, you will guard your heart and you'll shine your light. You guard your heart. Jesus declares in verse 33, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." He seems to be saying, people will see your life. People will see your life. It's unavoidable. You may try to hide who you are, but your life will shine through to others. And then we read, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." Now, you can take this verse one of two ways. In Jesus' day, a lot of people thought that the eyes let light go out of the body. They thought the eyes let light go out of the body. In our day, we tend to think that the eyes let light go into the body. But it really doesn't make a big difference. In both cases, light moves in, light moves out. So what's he saying? He's saying your life will be a life of light, or your life will be a life of darkness. Light stands for what is good and right and true. Darkness stands for what is bad and wrong and evil. No matter the direction of the light, either light or darkness will flow into you and it will flow from you. You know, our eyes reveal much about us. A week or so ago, I was driving along a road, and off a bit in the distance, I got a glimpse of a very large bearded man talking near the side of the road in a parking lot to someone in a car. And as I got closer, I wondered, is this man angry, or is this man just explaining something? When I got close, I glanced over, and I looked right in his eyes. And I could tell he wasn't angry. He was simply explaining something, but I could see it in his eyes. When Jesus shows us the importance of the eyes, what's he getting at? I think he's going back to an issue that he raises so often in the Gospels, the issue of the heart. We can describe the heart as the source of all that we think, all that we say, all that we do. The writer of the Proverbs says, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." Everything people see in you comes from your heart. And indeed, the eyes often reveal the heart, don't they? That's why Jesus says in verse 35, "Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness." Be careful about the light flowing into your heart. and flowing out of your hearts. Guard your hearts. You've seen God's glory. You've sought God's grace. Now you want to live a life of repentance. You want to live a life that shows your repentance. And you know this will only happen as you guard your heart. Why would you want to go back to the conditions that put your soul in peril in the first place? Think of a couple other biblical images. Why would you be like a dog returning to its vomit, chasing after what has already been expelled? Why would you be like a pig returning to the mire, getting dirty again after being cleaned? If you've truly repented of your sin, you hate the thought of returning to that life of sin. And so you guard your heart.
I was in a conversation recently that reminded me of when I went on a mission trip to Tanzania many years ago. We were in the city of Musoma. And like many African cities, it was a mixture of the poor and primitive and the rich and modern. And one day our group went to a bank to exchange our currency. And we walked toward this building, and that building, that bank, was as nice as any American bank. And we saw a man outside the bank. He was guarding the bank with an AK-47 slung over his shoulder. Why was that guard there? The assets inside that building were valuable and vital. The owners of the bank were very careful to guard them. The asset of your heart is valuable and vital. And so I ask, are you guarding your heart? Think of the corruption of this world. Your eyes and your heart will receive either light or darkness through the light of your devices. Your technological habits will either pour light into your heart or darkness into your heart. Whatever enters your heart will then exit your heart, and the light or the darkness will be there for all to see. We are so tempted to give so little attention to what it is we're receiving, to what it is we're seeing. You simply consume it more and more and more, more and more anger, more and more gossip, more and more lies, more and more greed, more and more selfishness. The vision and the values of this world will corrupt you unless you guard your heart. Think of the temptations of the enemy. You know, if you think about it for very long, you know how Satan can tempt you. You know where you are weak and vulnerable to his temptations. You know how he can draw you into letting darkness prevail in your heart and life. And yet you're so prone, and I'm so prone, to let down the guard. You have a tendency to walk near the edge of the darkness, believing that somehow you'll be able to resist Satan's temptations. But wisdom says, stay far from the edge, for the lures of the enemy are strong. The appearance of sin is attractive, and one wrong step can be a step into darkness. Think of the inclinations of your heart. You know, you don't always need the world or Satan to tempt you to sin. You're very good at doing it for yourself. Your mind wanders to places where it should not go, and you camp there for a while. You dwell on the wrongs that have been done to you, and you let bitterness grow. You dwell on whatever you want and don't have, and you let greed grow. You dwell on others who have what you want, and you let envy grow. You dwell on whatever and whoever is enticing to you, and you let lust grow. You dwell on the inconveniences of this life, and you let grumbling grow. You let down the guard of your heart, and darkness floods in. You know I talk a lot about habit. It's not because I'm a creature of habit. It's because we're all creatures of habit. We just have different habits. The question is whether your habits are leading you to light or to darkness. Do the habits of your life, do they guard your heart or do they leave you vulnerable to the darkness? What are your habits with the Word and with technology and with relationships and with leisure and with every detail that directs the direction of your heart and life? Jesus' words call you to a life of repentance, and it begins with guarding your heart as a place that is more valuable and vital than anywhere else. So with a life of repentance, you guard your heart, and then you shine your light. Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. I think this verse is sort of a bookend to verse 33. I think Jesus is essentially saying the same thing, and he's reminding us of a reality that we can easily forget. People see your life. People see your life. You say you have a heart of repentance. You say you want to live a life of repentance. People will see it. They will see if your life is still shrouded in darkness or if the bright light of Jesus is shining in you and then from you. The pastor and writer Donald Williams tells a story that I think is fitting for the weekend of college graduation. He used to teach at a Christian college, and he said when he taught there, he would ask students to write an essay describing, why did you decide to attend this college? He says the most common answer at this Christian college was to escape the evil influence of the secular university. To escape the evil influence of the secular university. He says that answer always bothered him. Not because it was untrue, but because the perspective was purely negative. He says, if you're just trying to hide away from the world, you've lost the battle even before you've begun to fight it. If you're just trying to hide away from the world, you've lost the battle even before you've begun to fight it. No, he says this, Christians are not called to be afraid of the world or ignorant of it. They're called to be different from it while being engaged with it. They're called to be engaged with it while staying different from it. Isn't that the way we should all be living? Yeah. If you're living a life of repentance, you want the bright light of Jesus to shine from you in this world. It begins with repenting from when you sin. If you sin out in that world, you repent of it. But it's so much more than that. It's the desire to let others see God's glory as you've seen it and to seek God's grace as you've sought it. Well, you can guess my final question. Are you shining the light of Jesus? Consider the words you use, whether verbally or online. Are they words of light? Such words offer humility instead of pride. Attention to others instead of attention to self. Thankfulness instead of griping. Wisdom instead of foolishness. Honesty instead of lying. Encouragement instead of nitpicking. And joy, words of joy, even in the midst of tears. Consider the priorities you pursue. When you're shining the light of Jesus, you're not living for the gains of this world. You're living for the gains of the world to come. You aren't living to serve yourself. You're living to serve others. You aren't living to see yourself promoted, but to see others flourish. You aren't living to give glory to your name, but to give glory to Jesus' name. Consider the testimony you offer. What do people see in you? Do they see a worshiper of a politician? A worshiper of an athlete? A worshiper of an entertainer? Do they see a worshiper of yourself as you seek to perfect your brand, your name, your image? As you strive to fulfill all your dreams? Or do they see someone who wants to shine the light of Jesus in every crack and crevice of this life and world? Are you guarding your heart? Are you shining the light of Jesus?
Oh, here it is again. Your greatest strength can become your greatest weakness. In our own ways, you know, we're all stubborn. In wisdom, you may stubbornly hold on to your convictions and commitments. And yet in foolishness, you may stubbornly hold on to your pride and your reputation and your accomplishments and your comfort and your possessions and your sin. Foolish stubbornness angers Jesus. Foolish stubbornness angers Jesus. Instead, he delights in the one who sees God's glory and seeks God's grace. He delights when we guard our hearts and shine our light in all the words we say, in all the places we go, and in all the deeds we do. And so this morning, I call you to be stubborn. Be stubborn in pursuing a heart of repentance and a life of repentance. Would you stand with me? A sermon on repentance demands words of repentance. And so I have found these words that come from the Book of Common Prayer. These words are a prayer that we make both corporately and individually. They're very broad words. They speak to every aspect of our life in some way. And so we confess them, hopefully sincerely. If these words are not sincere to you, don't bother. Let's read these words together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our hearts. We have offended your holy laws. We have left undone those things we should have done, and we have done those things we should not have done. There is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon miserable offenders. Spare us, O Lord, as we confess our faults. Restore those who repent according to your promises in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most merciful Father, for the sake of Jesus, grant that we may live godly, righteous, and holy lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen. As we prepare to sing, I said, if you only see God's glory, you will be undone. But if you seek God's grace, you will find that his mercy is more. And so I want us to close our time together this morning, rejoicing in the God who is not only perfectly just, but is perfectly merciful, and whose mercy is more, whose mercy is greater than our sins. Let's sing.